Once upon a time, there was a man named Jonah. He was made out of wood, and after spending 3 days in the belly of a whale, he became a real boy. Jonah is just a mixed-up fairy tale, right? Absolutely not. The account of Jonah in the Bible is a historical account, a true account in all of its particulars. And we're going to consider the first chapter this evening, but first, if you'd open your Bibles with me to Matthew's Gospel, we're going to see Jesus himself referring to Jonah and then declaring that he is one greater than Jonah. Matthew chapter 12, reading verses 14 to 21, and then verses 38 to 42. Matthew chapter 12, 14 to 21, beginning there. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, that is Jesus, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." And then move forward in the same chapter to verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." And now turn, please, to the book of Jonah. Page 816 in the Pew Bibles. We'll see as we read that it's a good thing that there is one greater than Jonah. Because Jonah, as he's introduced to us in chapter 1, is a reluctant evangelist. Here, as we read again God's word, this first chapter of this prophetic book, Jonah chapter 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people you are?' So he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Having heard from God in His Word, let's seek Him together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do come to Your Word, and we want always to receive it as true, as Your truth, not something that we can pick and choose, believe or not believe. We also want to receive it as instruction for our lives, about ourselves and about You. And so would You this morning instruct us by Your Word, through Your Holy Spirit, as we consider this account together, we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. The book of Jonah is unique in what we call the minor prophets, not minor because of their any lack of significance, but just the size of the writings. The last 12 books in our English Old Testament order. Unique in that it's not merely a declaration of God's truth to His people, but it's an account of God's interaction with a foreign nation, the nation of Assyria, and Nineveh, which would later become their capital city, and Jonah in his command from God to go and to proclaim judgment upon them. If the Lord's willing, we'll look this evening on chapter 2, and if there's another opportunity, we'll look at the other chapters, but I think each of these will stand alone as well. Jonah, as I mentioned, is introduced to us as the reluctant evangelist. We see from the very beginning, God sends Jonah to preach. A brief introduction of who Jonah is, just the son of Amittai, referenced in 1 Kings chapter 1, probably assuming that Jonah the son of Amittai is the same one prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam the second, just a few years, maybe 20 or 30 years before Israel was taken into exile. And although Nineveh was not yet the capital city of Assyria, they were a nation that was known for their wickedness. They were a city-state, in a sense, that was known for its wickedness. And God said to Jonah, arise and go and preach against Nineveh. Now, sometimes the people in the pew may think the preacher is preaching against you. And he's probably not. Perhaps if you have that sense that you might just ask the Lord if He's the one who's preaching against you. I think generally preachers don't single out people and don't come into the pulpit necessarily, although perhaps on occasion as the Lord's Word directs, but not generally. A sermon is not generally preached against the congregation or against the people, but that's what Jonah was given to do, to go and preach against Nineveh, to cry out against it because of their wickedness. Well, what's wickedness? You talk to folks today, and they might admit that they make mistakes. They might admit that they're not perfect. But if you want to get into a lively conversation or end the conversation immediately, ask your coworkers or your neighbors if they're wicked or who they think is wicked and why they think that. You see, wickedness is a violation of the standard of God's Word. And it's something that we all are at heart. It's not just those bad people in Nineveh. And we see from Jonah's response that it wasn't just those bad people from Nineveh. We might have been inclined to think that Jonah would be gleeful in pronouncing God's judgment on this wicked city and, by implication, the wicked nation. But instead, Jonah fled. He fled from doing God's will. He was called to go. God called him to go, but immediately he got up to run the other way, to flee from doing God's will. Mothers and fathers alike want their children to respond immediately to their instruction, but they want them to respond with obedience, not with resistance. And yet Jonah immediately resists the Lord's will. He heads immediately for Tarshish, and we don't know where Tarshish is. Some speculate that it might be in India. Some suggest that it may be in Spain. It's even been suggested that it may be in Great Britain. We don't know where it is, but we do know that it was the other way. To go from Israel to Nineveh, you would go northeast across the land. To go from Israel to Tarshish, obviously Jonah got in a boat to head west. Now, west and northeast are pretty close to the opposite directions. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, even though God told him to do that. It was not yet in his heart to delight to do God's will, as we sang in Psalm 40. Why didn't he want to go? Was he afraid of the wicked Ninevites? We might think that would be a legitimate excuse, nevertheless. Excuse, not a good reason to disobey God, but we could at least understand maybe he was afraid of this city-state, this nation that was wicked. Maybe we might think, was he too comfortable in Israel? And yet we know, as we read the whole of the prophetic account, that those weren't his reasons. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh because he was afraid that God would be merciful to them. He was afraid that God would have compassion on them. He was afraid that God would be gracious to these wicked people if they heard of God's pending judgment against them. And so he fled from the Lord's presence. He should have been singing Psalm 139 instead. In verse selection A, my lying down, each way I go, all that I do, you search and know. We'll sing in a few minutes from the B selection, where can I from your spirit flee, or from your presence hidden be? Jonah, as a prophet of God, would have known those words, but he still goes the other way. God calls him to go to Nineveh, he goes the other way. But God wins. God wins. The emphasis in this account is the Lord. It's the covenant name. Even when these pagans respond to God, it's to the Lord. God is the one who brought this violent storm. Some of your English translations will read, God hurled a violent storm against Jonah and the boat and the sea. And we had a bit of rain in Pittsburgh this week. I think one day it thundered, but no violence in what came down. I've been in some violent summer storms, not Dorothy in Kansas violent, but violent enough to make me glad that I was inside, and I certainly wouldn't have wanted to have been in a boat. And we're told that these sailors were afraid. The storm was so severe. They cry out to their gods. They seek relief. They hoped that the gods to whom they called would be able to still the storm, to give relief from their distress. And yet we see that they can't. There's no response. The storm continues to rage and in fact seems to be increasing even more. But Jonah was asleep, sleeping in the bottom of the ship, maybe with a guilty conscience. Certainly should have had a guilty conscience, even if he didn't. Sometimes we sleep to avoid. But when you do that and you wake up, the problem's still there, as it was with Jonah. And so he was awakened by these sailors, and they asked him, call on your God. And then they threw the dice, cast lots. They tried to determine who it was that was responsible for this trouble that they were facing. And God in his sovereignty, God who controls even the cast of the lot, pointed it to Jonah. And so then he begins in verse 7 and following to give a reluctant but faithful testimony. He comes clean. He tells them that he worships the God who made the heavens and the earth, who made the earth and the sea. And he told them that he was fleeing from God, that he wasn't doing God's will. And they put one and one together and got two. They concluded that this storm was because Jonah was disobeying God, and God was attempting to stop Jonah in his tracks. And so Jonah, it appears, is willing even to die for his sin. It's unlikely that he thought he would become fish food and then fish vomit. But he's willing to die. He's willing to be thrown into the sea so that the sea would become calm. But these men had some conscience themselves. They were reluctant to do that. They tried all the more to row their ship. And finally, they asked God's mercy, and they did what Jonah suggested they would do. And immediately, the sea ceased its raging. And they feared God. They feared the Lord. They at least acknowledged God and worshiped God. Were these sailors converted? We don't know. The Scripture just doesn't tell us enough. We could speculate yes, we could speculate no, but it would just be that speculation. But at least in this reluctant evangelist's testimony, they came to recognize there is a God whom we ought to fear. And they did respond with that fear. And God still converts people today. He often does it by applying the testimony of his people. Are unbelievers hearing your testimony? I suggested you could ask your neighbor or co-workers if they were wicked. It might not be the best conversation, but do your neighbors and co-workers know of your testimony? Do they know that you serve the God of heaven and earth, the God who made the earth and the sea? Have they heard of the Lord from you? Well, Jesus said that he was one greater than Jonah. And so let's look by way of contrast at Jesus and Jonah. And not just contrast, but comparison and contrast. You see, God sent Jesus to preach as well. We read of that in Matthew chapter 12, and it occurs over and over in the New Testament. Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, Jesus said, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. The beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus said, let's go to the neighboring villages so that I may preach there, because this is why I have come. God sent Jesus to this earth to preach. And Jesus did not flee from doing God's will, but he delights to do God's will. Jonah was willing, when pressed, to sacrifice his life. Jesus was willing, though he knew his task would cost his life. He was willing to come to this earth and to die for the sins of you and me, the sins of those who deserve God's judgment. He said, as we sang in Psalm 40, and as it says in Hebrews 10, it is written about me in the volume of the scroll, I have come to do your will, God. Nancy would often instruct our children as they were younger in responding to her instruction to say, yes, Mommy, I would be glad to do that. Now, they had to work on making that not a lie, but she wanted them to say, I delight to do your will. And part of the reason that parents train their children to obey them, at least Christian parents, godly parents, part of the reason that we train our children to obey us is because we want our children to learn to obey God. And we want our children to say to the Lord, yes, Lord, I would be glad to do your will. I am glad to do your will. And sometimes we have to work on ourselves to make sure that's not a lie. It was never a lie for Christ. I delight to do your will, even though God's will cost his life. Why was he willing? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us that he was willing for the joy set before him. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, a greater good, and was willing to undergo a great sacrifice. Now, we see that in our own lives on a small scale. Sometimes we're willing to do something that we don't especially like because something good comes from it. I have a friend in Indiana who says that he runs every day so that he can eat ice cream every day. Now, that's a small sacrifice and a small reward. Christ delighted to do God's will. He endured the cross for the joy set before him. What joy did Christ have set before him? Well, the greatest joy that he could have was to please his Father, the one who said about him, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." We know too from Acts chapter 2 and Psalm 16 that he delighted to be back in his Father's presence, that he knew of the future end after his sacrifice. But he also had the joy of saving his people from their sin. If you're in Christ, or if you will come to Christ, he had the joy of your repentance in mind. Matthew Henry says it this way: Jesus had something in view under all his sufferings which was pleasant to him. He rejoiced to see that by his sufferings he should make satisfaction to the injured justice of God and give security to his honor and government, that he should make peace between God and man, and that he should seal the covenant of grace and be the mediator of it, that he should open a way of salvation to the chief of sinners, and that he should effectually save all those whom the Father had given him, and himself be the firstborn among many brethren. This was the joy that was set before him. He delighted to do God's will, even though it cost his life. It cost him death on the cross. God sent Jesus to preach, and Jesus delighted to do God's will. And again, God wins. The whole of the Bible, from beginning to end, centers around God's plan to redeem a people for himself, and he's still doing it today. Those neighbors, those co-workers I mentioned, are you pleading with God for their souls? Are you saying, "God, save these people around me, these wicked people around me, as you have in your kindness saved me"? I think most of you know we were 10 years in Australia, and it was hard soil, or so it seemed. But I'm not sure that a soul in Australia is any harder than a soul in Pittsburgh or in State College, Pennsylvania. God is in the business of saving souls. Jonah was the reluctant evangelist. Jesus was the willing evangelist. But so what? So what? Unless you think that sounds a bit presumptuous, it's actually a very good question to ask whenever we come to the Scripture. There's the what does the Scripture tell us? And the so what does it have to do with us? What is the reason that God has given this? Well, let me suggest some so whats. First of all, do you trust the one greater than Jonah? Have you believed the bad news that you're a wicked sinner, and the good news that Jesus was not merely a good man or a good prophet, but that he was God himself, who died for the sins of wicked people like you and like me? Jonah is not a fairy tale, and Jesus is not a fairy tale. And if you have not come to trust this one, you will find, if you're honest, which you can't be and you won't be while rebelling against God, that no truth claims hold together like biblical Christianity. Do you trust the one greater than Jonah? Do you delight to do God's will? Having believed, are you obeying? We know from the Scripture that obeying does not save us. It was the obedience of Christ, not our obedience, that brings us into a right relationship with God. But we also know from the Scripture that those who are in that right relationship with God, because of the work of Christ, work out their salvation They do it by obeying God out of love, out of conviction, out of delight. Obedience will not make you acceptable. But if you have been made acceptable by Christ, then your obedience is demanded and will give you delight. Thirdly, are you willing to tell others the good news? Some are called to that in a formal way, and you as a congregation are laboring and praying for God to bring here a pastor teacher, a shepherd elder, one who would formally, from the pulpit week by week and in the community, proclaim the good news. But that one, Lord willing, will come and will come alongside you as you are proclaiming the good news, perhaps through the story of your own testimony of the grace of God to you. I think we don't need to think that every one of us has the same responsibility when it comes to proclaiming the good news. But all of us have an opportunity first to be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and respect. Now that implies that you have a hope. And that implies that people can see that you have a hope because they come and ask you, why are you so hopeful in this hopeless world? And so you at least have that responsibility and that opportunity. But you also have the opportunity to speak the good news to your non-Christian friends or to invite them to your evangelist friends. Some of you in this congregation will be better at proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers and others. Find out who that is among yourselves. Someone put it this way: if we are living holy lives, if we're praying for our not yet Christian friends, if we're socializing regularly and building friendships with them and introducing them to our evangelist friends, then we will be creating the fertile soil for God to do His exclusive work, giving people the gift of faith. You can't save anyone. There may be times as you interact with non-Christians that you desperately wish that you could. I've been in contact just this week with a friend in Indiana. I've spoken about the gospel with him many times. He's not yet come to faith, but I pray that he will. Are there people like that that you are proclaiming or wanting to proclaim the good news to? And if you're willing or if you're reluctant to tell them, don't be. Don't be afraid that God might convert them. You know, sometimes I think we're afraid that if we preach the gospel or share the gospel to our unbelieving friends, that the church is going to be full of messy people. Well, guess what? It already is. I mean, you all clean up nicely, and I do too, but we're messy on the inside. When we were in Australia, we had a friend who started coming to church, a fellow who became our friend as he started coming to church, and he was a messy person. He'd been in prison. He'd had a history of submitting to drugs and alcohol as a way to try to solve his problems. He didn't stay with us, and I don't know for sure that he was ever genuinely converted. But as he started coming, one of our men said to me in perhaps a moment of honest reflection, I want to see the Lord bring sort of normal people to our church. You know, a husband and wife in a healthy marriage with children who obey them. Well, there are unbelievers out there like that, and they need the gospel too. But God saves messy people. And so let's not be afraid that God will convert those wicked neighbors or co-workers of ours. When we were in seminary, one of our good friends who graduated with us was named Bob. And Bob's testimony was that he was at university and some students in a campus ministry were doing campus evangelism. And they saw Bob across the courtyard, and one of the students said, let's go talk to him about the gospel. And one person in the group, who knew Bob well, said, no, that would be a waste of time. But they went. And God converted Bob. And he served the Lord in his church. Are you willing to tell others the good news? Remembering that God wins. Trust God's sovereignty. Running from his presence is beyond foolish. Delight to do his will. And God's will is revealed to us in his word, and his spirit applies that word to our hearts. And he will redeem a people to himself. And he gives us the privilege of speaking of his redemption. Jesus, unlike Jonah, was a willing evangelist. We must therefore trust savingly in him, delight to do his will, and be ready to tell others his good news. Join with me as I pray that we and you will do that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, make us more like Christ. Give us a heart for the lost, and give us a delight in doing your will. Lord, would you be pleased to give some here in this congregation conversations with unbelieving friends or neighbors, family members, co-workers? Would you give conversations this week about Christ? Lord, might we be so bold as to ask that you would convert someone through the testimony of the gospel and of the Savior by this congregation this week. We don't presume to know your will, but make us delight to do your will. And Lord, would you save souls into this congregation of your people? Would you continue the work that you've begun? Lord Jesus, build your church here. Bless these, your people, as they seek a shepherd, a pastor, teacher. Bless them as they labor together in the gospel. And where they and we are unwilling to do your will, change us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.